I invite you to open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Romans, and we want to once again return to this marvelous book and this marvelous section of Scripture that we've been in. Now, we began just over a year ago, and we are now finding ourselves in a new section. We have just spent 3 weeks in Romans 5, 1 to 11. We come now to verses 12 to 21. This is an incredible section of Scripture. These 10 verses may be some of the most important verses in all of the Bible. Can you say that? I guess they're all important. These are really, really important. These are tremendously significant verses. These are tremendously theological verses. And this is truly a monumental text that we are about to embark on over the next few weeks. Romans 5, starting in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. We could literally spend weeks here. Maybe months. And it's just a tremendous passage of Scripture. Most scholars consider this to be, though, one of the most difficult portions of Scripture. This is, because of its theological nature, one of the most difficult, one of the most weighty, one of the most profound texts. It's got many challenges for the preacher when we come to try and preach a text like this. It is profoundly deep, and there are massive challenges here for us to work through as we begin this incredible section. I had Paula make some copies of my commentaries this week, and the pile for this next five verses was this thick. It's a tremendous passage. And so I want to invite you into the study of this text, and I want to invite you to put your theological thinking caps on, because you're going to need them to track with us. And I believe if you do, you are going to be massively blessed as you begin to see what Paul is doing in these verses and how it exalts Christ and how it magnifies Christ and how it exalts the gospel and how it exalts the work of redemption. And I believe if you track with us, you're going to see just an amazing encouragement to your own soul as you begin to see the greatness of the work of Christ as compared to the work of Adam. That's what this text is about. It is about the nature of human corruption. It is about the reason for all the death and destruction that we see around us. But it is more so about the greatness of Christ's work in triumphing over all of that corruption and over all of that death and over all that condemnation. It is the story, the account of two Adams. I want to read the verses. I just want to introduce you to this text. Start in verse 12 with me. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, the many, much more did the grace of God and the gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We should get through all of that today. Tremendous passage. And to be honest with you, we will get one verse today. Verse 12. It's an incredible text because it describes for us the parallel between Adam and Christ. it's, as I said, the tale of two Adams. The first Adam, who by his act of disobedience leads us into death and corruption and violence and all that is the destruction that we see around us. And it's a tale of the second Adam, Christ, whose act of obedience brings us life and justification and resurrection and hope. It's a tale of two men, two acts, two results. One writer says, two Adams have exerted their influence on human history, but the impact of the latter is greater than that of the former. And that's really the heart and the soul of this text, that there have been two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam, one leading us into destruction and corruption, one leading us into life and hope. And it is these antithetical analogies which Paul brings together in order to emphasize the glory of Christ. That's what's taking place in this chapter. Paul wants us to see how one man's death actually provided the salvation for many. And naturally the question will come up, well, how can one man do something that impacts everybody? That's the focus. That's exactly what has happened. Christ has done that. Christ has overcome by his act of obedience what Adam did in his act of disobedience. And so the thrust of this text truly is about the total power of God to overcome and to overwhelm and to overpower what Adam did. And Christ then brings us life and hope and salvation. The question is, how can one man do all of that? How can one man have such a significant impact on the whole humanity? And that's really the thrust of this text. It's about the humanity-wide implications of one man. Actually, two men. One man, Adam, the first Adam, and then one man, Christ, the second Adam. These are antithetical analogies. And before we get into the work of Christ, Paul wants us to understand, first of all, that it's not inconceivable for us to imagine that one man can affect everybody else. Because that's what Adam did. But in a greatly superior way, in a way that's far superior to all of what Adam did, Christ has come. And Christ's actions have humanity-wide effects that bring us life and out of the death that Adam brought us. So the emphasis is on the one and his impact on the many, or the all. And I want you to notice, look at these texts, look at me in verses 12 to 21. I want you to notice the interplay between the word one and the word all, or the word one and the word the many. Just look with me. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see it? One man affected everybody. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. See it again? One man affects everybody. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, through the one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. You see what he's doing? One, all, one, the many, one, all. One man affected everybody in Adam. And one man in Christ affected everybody, but in a far greater, far superior way. And so the thrust of this text is on the ability of Christ, the ministry of Christ, to overcome the disastrous effects of the first man, Adam. You need to understand this. I understand this is theological. I understand that this is weighty. I understand that maybe this is more deep than what we're used to dealing with. But you have to understand this because, listen, you either belong to Adam or you belong to Christ. There's nothing in between. And because you're human, I believe that encompasses all of us, you're a child of Adam. And if you're a child of Adam, apart from Christ, your life is a disaster. And your future has no hope. But the good news is there's another man, a second man, Jesus Christ, whose work triumphs over that. So Paul wants us to understand both first our solidarity in Adam, and then he wants to understand our solidarity in Christ for those of us who are in Christ. This is the thrust of his point here in Romans 5, 12 to 21. He wants us to understand first, though, that before we can appreciate our solidarity with Christ, we have to first appreciate our solidarity with Adam. We first need to truly comprehend and come to grips with what it means to be in union with Adam, what it means to be belonging to Adam, what it means to be in solidarity with Adam. That has to be understood before we can understand our solidarity with Christ. And Paul's point here in this section, particularly verses 12 to 14, and then spilling over a little bit in verses 15 to 17, is that because of Adam, we experience destruction, we experience corruption, and we experience death. That's his point. And I don't need to do much to convince you of that fact. Just live in the world. Just read the newspapers. Just read the news online. Just listen to what's going on in our world. I don't even need to give you examples of the fact that we live in a world that is corrupt, in a world that is characterized by destruction, in a world that is permeated with death. Just look around you. It's all over. There's murder. There's immorality. There's adultery. There's war. There's violence. There's ISIS. There's Al-Qaeda. There's racial tensions in our country to the point that we have a Black Lives Matter campaign followed on the heels of that by a Blue Lives Matter campaign. Why do we have these? Because this world is racked with destruction and corruption. Our legal system is backlogged with all the crime. There's corruption in business. There's corruption in government. There's corruption at every level of our society. There's people that lie. There's people that steal. There's people that cheat. We hear oftentimes of athletes using performance-enhancing drugs just to get the edge. They're cheating. We live in a midst of corruption. And sin and its consequences and death have been the constant companion of humanity ever since the beginning. And not only that, though it's not a popular topic, we have to deal with the fact that death is a part of life. It is the unwelcome visitor that nobody wants. Death will come to every single one of us, and it is indiscriminate. It comes to the rich and the poor. It comes to the famous and the infamous. It comes to those who are noble. It comes to those who are common. It comes to the wise. It comes to the ignorant. It comes to the strong, and it comes to the mighty. It comes to the young, and it comes to the old. Death will come to everybody, including you. It is universal. It is so universal that we have a saying, there's nothing certain in life but death and taxes. I don't know how many people have ever lived since the beginning. It has to be trillions. Of those trillions of people, only two have not died. Enoch and Elijah. Everyone else, including Christ, died. There's an old proverb that goes, the black camel death kneeleth once at every door, and each mortal must mount to return nevermore. This is the consequences of being united in Adam. Death is all around us. And our society loves to chronicle the death of celebrities. You can just watch the news and see that anytime anyone famous dies, they're made public, and so we've seen the death of Arnold Palmer recently, and before that, Muhammad Ali, and then before that, the singer Prince, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Death characterizes our existence. I drive by a cemetery every day, and I'm reminded every single day, that's my destiny. Now, it's not my destiny ultimately in Christ, but I will suffer physical death, as will you. This is the reality of being united with Adam, that we are those who experience corruption, we experience destruction, we experience death. And so we're often asked the question, we're forced to ask ourselves the question, why? Why? Why does death reign in this world? Why does death seem to be the undisputed victor over mankind? Why is death so prevalent? Why must everyone die? I mean, based on the law of averages, shouldn't there be at least a few who escape death? And if we're honest, all of us as Christians will ask questions like, how can I know for sure? How do I know for sure? I mean, I believe it to be true, but how can I know for sure that, as the song goes, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, that my sins are forgiven and I will live? You've asked that question. I know you have. How do I know for certain? How can I know that when death, the final enemy, comes, someone has truly rescued me from the clutches of death? How can I know? For certain. You've had those times of fear and doubt and discouragement and wondering if this is all true. How can you know for certain that death is not your final enemy as a believer? Well, that's what this point of this text is all about. For 10 verses, Paul is going to describe for us the relationship between Adam and Christ, between the first Adam and the second Adam, and he's going to demonstrate for us the superiority of Christ's work over the inferiority of Adam's work, and he's going to show us the glorious effects of the work of Christ in overcoming the damning effects of the work of Adam. And so the assumption in this text, as we begin in verse 12, is the universal consequences of Adam's sin. That's the assumption. But the argument, as we go through this text, is the power of Christ to cancel those consequences. If you get that, you've got this text. Two men, two acts, two results, one inferior, one superior. So, let me give you a little preview. Here's our preview for where we're going over the next few Sundays. First, you need to understand that in verses 12 to 14, it is about one man's disobedience that brings destruction and death. One man's disobedience brings destruction and death, verses 12 to 14. And then verses 15 to 19 is about one man's obedience and how it brings forgiveness and life. See, that's the contrast. There's one man, the first man, who brought us destruction and corruption and death, and that's verses 12 to 14, and then verses 15 to 19, one man's obedience that brings forgiveness and life, and then we'll finish it in verses 20 and 21 with a description of the lavishness of God's grace. Now, what is the connection between this section and the previous section? If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we've been going through verses 1 to 11, and we've been looking at the marvelous, glorious, blissful consequences of being justified by grace through faith in Christ, and all the marvelous benefits that come to us from this. We've been those who have been declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. He's taken our sin, we've taken his righteousness, and because of that, there's some marvelous blessings and benefits that come. We saw in the beginning of chapter 5 that we have peace with God. We have access to God's grace. We have the hope of glory. We have a joy in tribulation and affliction and suffering. We have love from God. We have the freedom from his wrath. We have gladness in God so we can exult in him. All these marvelous benefits. Now we go back to death. Now we go back to corruption. Now we have to go back to the devastation brought to us by Adam. Why? Paul, what are you doing here? What's the relationship between verses 1 to 11 and verses 12 to 21? Let me tell you, I believe what he's doing in verses 1 to 11 is describing for us the incredible benefits of justification, and then in verses 12 to 21, he's describing the basis for that. It's the same theme from a different perspective. And the key to understanding that, listen very carefully, is the preposition through. Remember what a preposition is? A word that describes a spatial relationship or a temporal relationship. This is ninth grade English. Come on, work with me. You remember those things? I want you to notice in verses 10 and 11, the word through, it occurs three times. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How did all these blessings and benefits come? It's through Christ. Verse 11, and not only this, we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Another two times. It's through Christ. It's through his death. It's through him, his work. It's through him that we now receive the reconciliation. And so all of this is through Christ. These blessings, this joy, these blissful consequences are through Christ. And then as we come to verse 12, I want you to notice that the same preposition occurs a number of times in this second section. Verse 16, this gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness that resulted justification to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And then skip down to verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the same theme. You didn't know a preposition could be so wonderful. It's through Christ. The blessings come through Christ, and the basis for the blessings come through Christ. That's the connection between these two sections. First section, blessings from Christ. Second section, the basis for those blessings also through Christ. So this is what Paul is seeking to do. He's seeking to describe the relationship in verses 12 to 21 in order to accomplish the salvation and reconciliation that God promised us. It comes through Christ, and that is similar to, but more powerful than, the death-producing union that we have with Adam. Two men, two acts, two results. This is why you need to listen. You need to listen to this because doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. And you can't sit here and say, this is too hard, this is too deep, this is too theological, this is beyond me, this is for guys in the seminary. No, you have to understand this. And the reason you have to understand this is because how you think determines how you act. And how you think determines how you live. And if you don't know this, it's going to have an effect upon your life. And if you don't think rightly about the work of Christ and your condition before him, then that's going to lead to fear and that's going to lead to doubt, and you're going to end up on a lifestyle pathway where you're going to begin to struggle with these things. And the way to fix that, the way to deal with these things, is to preach to yourself, not listen to yourself. That's what happens. We start in these funks and we get down the road of fearing and doubting and wondering and getting discouraged and wondering if this is all real, and then our sin happens and we begin to question whether or not our sin is even paid for, and then we wonder what's going to happen to us when death occurs, and you get down this road and your thoughts have taken on a whole life of themselves. And the way to cure that is to go back and say, this is true. Yeah, I was once in Adam, but now I'm in Christ, and because I'm in Christ, here's the implications. You have to understand these. These are the spiritual moorings in your life. And I promise you, or your money back, if you get this, you will be a godly man, you will be a godly woman who lives for the rest of your life to the glory and the praise of God, not swayed by your own emotions and not swayed by the cares of this world. We're going to go today and we're going to look at one verse. It's verse 12. And the reason we're going to look at one verse is because this may be one of the most theologically weighty verses in the whole Bible. What I want to do is I want to take you through this verse phrase by phrase, and I want you to first understand what it means to be in Adam. And I want you to feel the weight of the consequences of being and belonging to Adam. And the reason you have to appreciate that is because you can't appreciate what Christ has done if you don't first appreciate what you are in Adam. So let's talk through these first. There's 3 points very, very easily. First is the accountability of Adam's sin. This is point number one. The accountability of Adam's sin. I want you to notice how verse 12 begins. It begins with a therefore. And that therefore tells us there's a connection between the previous section and this section. So those are not insignificant words either. That's a coordinating conjunction type word, which tells us that what he's just said now has implications for what he's about to say. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now my Bible, after that last word, has a little dash. Does yours? See a little dash at the end of that verse, and after the word sinned? You know why that dash is there? It's there because Paul gets sidetracked after this. Paul begins thinking about something, and he begins to describe for us the work of Adam and the fact that Adam is the one accountable for our state and our current corruption, and he's going to then contrast that with the work of Christ, and you'd expect him to say after verse 12, after he's just said, so just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sin, you'd expect the very next verse to say something like, so also through one man's righteousness entered the world, and life through righteousness, and so life came to all because all shared his righteousness. You'd expect that. Well, he gets around to it, but not till verse 18. And so what Paul does is he begins going down this road of talking about Adam's sin, and he's going to contrast it with the work of Christ, but he gets a little sidetracked, and so he leaves this sentence unfinished, and he doesn't deal with it again until verse 18. So what intervenes, what takes place between those verses, verses 12 to 14, and then over into verses 15 to 17 a little bit as well, is a description of the accountability of Adam's sin. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Who's the one man? He doesn't tell us until verse 14. Adam's name doesn't show up until verse 14, but clearly we know who the man is in verse 12. The one man through whom sin entered into the world is none other than Adam. It is through him that sin entered. What is sin? I don't believe he's talking here about individual sins. It's not the plural sins. He doesn't say, and it's through Adam, or the one man, that sins, plural, entered into the world. It's a singular. It's literally, in the Greek, the sin. What entered into the world? The sin. What sin? He's not talking here about specific acts of individual sin. He's talking about a principle or a disposition of sin. A sin nature, a bent, an internal propensity towards sin. This is the indwelling sin nature that comes to define all who are in Adam, because Adam was the one who first experienced this sin, original sin, the entrance into him and all of his progeny of the sin nature, this propensity, this internal bent towards all that is opposed to God. And it's through one man this came in. Into the world. Now the world here doesn't mean the world in general or the world of the universe or the created order. He's talking here about the world of humanity. He's talking about humanity. How did sin come to reign and death come to reign within humanity? How did there come to be humanity-wide implications of sin and death? And so he's telling us very clearly it came to us through one man, Adam. Now, I can see your wheels turning. And some of you at this point, you're thinking, well, I didn't think Adam's sin was the first sin in the universe. And you'd be right. Satan's was. The first entrance of sin into the universe, into the created order, came by Satan. Satan was the one who initially fell. You say, when? Well, we don't exactly know, but we know that it took place between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1. And the reason we know that is because of Genesis 1:31, it says, and it was very good. We believe Satan, along with all the angels, were created on sometime in those first 6 days. I think it was early on day one when he was created. And so at the end of those 6 days, God pronounces a blessing and he says, it's all very good. Certainly Satan hadn't fallen before that point. But we meet him in chapter 3, verse 1. So sometime between Genesis 1:31 and chapter 3, verse 1, when he takes the form of a serpent and he goes and tempts Eve, somewhere in there he fell and he sinned. That was the first sin. You say, how long? I don't know. I have no idea. I don't think it was years, though. I think it was short. I think it was more like days, maybe weeks at the most. Because as you read Genesis 1 and 2, the context and the flow just seems to indicate this happened pretty quickly. It wasn't a long time had passed after all of this initial creative work by God when sin entered into the world in the form of Satan. And so I believe it was a very short time when all of this took place. But here's the issue. Satan was not the one held accountable for the entrance of sin into the human realm. His was the first universal sin, but it's not the sin that is the first one that is held accountable for the sin in humanity. You say, well, it must be Eve. Not her either. Eve was actually the first human to sin. You know that. She was the one who was tempted by Satan. She was the one who was deceived by Satan. She was the first one who partook of the fruit. She was the first one who sinned. She was the one who was deceived by him and fell into transgression. That's exactly what 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. Paul says very clearly, there is a created order within the way the church is to operate, and one of the reasons that I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority and function as a pastor or an elder in the church is because Eve is the one who led the human race, in a sense, into sin because she was deceived. Whole discussion we could have there about the implications. Now, I believe that there's a way in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 2 for a woman to, in a sense, reverse the effects of the curse. That's for another time. It's through childbearing. It's through the raising of kids. It's through having families. It's through the gospel work that takes place in the home and all that kind of thing. But the point is, Eve was the first one who sinned, but it wasn't a sin that had the ability to lead the human race into sin. The reason for that is because she was deceived. She didn't sin willfully. She sinned because she was deceived. So sin did not come into the human realm by Satan, nor did it come into the human realm by Eve. It came into the human realm by Adam. That's exactly Paul's point here in verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. It's through a man. Not a woman, or not an angel, or not a demon. It's through one man, and that man is Adam, and he is the one who is held accountable, and he is the one who is held culpable for the sin, even though his sin was not the first sin in the universe. It was technically the third one. You say, why is he held accountable? He's held accountable because he was the one to whom the command was given to not eat of the fruit. Eve was not given that command. Adam was. In fact, Eve was not even created when the command was given. Genesis 2:17 is when God gave the command for the man not to eat from the tree. He says, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. That's a command that God gave to Adam, not Eve. Eve learned about it because her husband passed it on to her, or should have. So Adam knew exactly what God had commanded him. He knew very clearly what God expected of him. He understood without a shadow of a doubt the command that God had put before him. He sinned willfully. Eve sinned under deception. Adam sinned rebelliously. Added to that is the fact that Adam was supposed to protect his wife. This has implications for how you speak about the home and the family and what takes place between a husband and a wife. Adam was the first one created. Eve was created for him. Eve was created from him. Eve was created to be his helper. He was to nurture her. He was to lead her. He was to be her spiritual head. He was to function as her spiritual leader. He failed massively. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says, when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her. And he ate. We don't know for sure if Adam was standing right there, but that's the way the text makes it sound like. He's standing right next to his wife as the serpent is deceiving her to commit the first transgression in the human realm. And he did nothing. So for all of those reasons, Adam is the one who's held accountable and responsible and culpable for the entrance of sin into the world. Not Satan, not Eve. Adam is. He is the one to whom all of the responsibility lies. It is his sinful act, his willful act of rebellion that released into the world a new power, a new force, a new enemy called sin. So sin enters. What are the consequences? Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Now watch this. And death through sin. And death entered through sin. So, not only is Adam the gateway to sin, because Adam is the gateway to sin, sin becomes the gateway to death. Now listen, this is very important. This is one of the reasons why we know evolution is not true. Evolution says that there's millions and millions and millions of years of death prior to the first humans being on the earth. That's a fallacious argument. There's no way that can be the case because theologically we know that sin brings death. And the only way for death to enter into the world is if there's sin. And the only way for sin to enter into the world is if Adam did it, and he did it. And so we know when death entered the world. Death entered the world when Adam sinned. Evolution can't be true. There's no way it can be true. You can't have millions and millions and millions and millions of years of death prior to the existence of any human, because it was humans through Adam who brought sin into the world and the death that goes along with that. Adam sins. Adam's sin resulted in death. There was no death prior to Adam. Adam was created immortal. And because of his sin, he was rendered mortal, which means subject to death. So it was Adam who introduces us not only to sin, but Adam introduces us to the reign of death that now begins to characterize all of human existence. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 says, "For since by a man came death." Why does death happen? Why do your friends die? Why do your family members die? Why do those people who are so precious and dear to you, why do they die? Why will you die one day? Because of Adam. His sin ushered in death. Think about that. One simple act. One simple act of rebellion ushered all of humanity into the realm of sin and death. Remember God, what he told Adam? Genesis 2:17, he says, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. What does die mean? Three kinds of death. There's spiritual death, there's physical death, and there's eternal death. And all three of those forms of death become the thing that we experience as people, as humans. And so as soon as Adam sinned, he first initially experienced spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is separation from God. And that's exactly what happened in the garden. Satan, or Adam rather, was removed from the garden. He was not allowed to have access anymore to God's presence. And he initially and immediately experienced spiritual death. And he then later on experienced physical death. Not immediately. He lived to 900 and some years old. But he still experienced death. These are all tragic, tragic consequences of Adam's sin. Spiritual death breeds a separation of us and God. Physical death brings to an end the opportunity for salvation. And those of us who are not saved, then eternal death brings everlasting judgment. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. So, Adam's the door. Adam's the gate. Adam's sin, his act of disobedience, is the door through which sin enters the world. So sin then becomes the door through which death enters into the world. This explains everything. Explains the corruption. It explains the destruction. It explains the death that we see all around us. And it goes all the way back to Adam. It's the accountability of Adam's sin. Number two, there's the infection of Adam's sin. The infection of Adam's sin. Listen, the news gets worse. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death entered through sin. Now watch this. And so death spread to all men, to everybody. To every single person, death spread. It began to permeate the entire human race. Like gangrene. I'm told that at times the gangrene that is so bad, you can actually watch it moving up the leg. You can actually watch it traveling up someone's leg. It's so rapid. It so infests and infects your body that you can actually watch the infection traveling up through a person's body. That's what death is. Death permeated the entire human race. The Greek is very clear here. Verse 12, therefore, just as one man, through one man, sin entered into the world, eis eilthen, and death through sin, so death spread, di eilthon. You see that similarity in words? So sin enters into the world. Death spreads into the world. So there's this idea that sin goes in the world's door by the means of Adam's sin, and then because of its entrance into the world, then it begins to spread and permeate and penetrate the entire human race. Kind of like a vapor permeates a room. Last February, Matt George and I traveled to Malawi. We were there to teach in the Bible Institute, the seminary over there. Very strange experience. Never had this experience before. We flew into Ghana, and we had a stop there to bring on some passengers and let off some passengers, and they brought the passengers back on. They're ready to take off, and they shut the door, and all of a sudden these flight attendants come by with this insecticide in the cabin, spraying or walking by, just like, am I supposed to breathe right now? Am I supposed to hold my breath? Why do they do this? Well, I learned later that because they're fearful that some mosquitoes may get on, they have malaria, and if they get in the plane, then you get malaria just from your plane ride. And so they walk through and up and down the cabin just spraying insecticide. That's real disconcerting. That stuff just permeates the whole cabin. It just gets in every crook and crevasse and every corner of the cabin. It's just meant to go in there and kill every single mosquito that could have gotten on board. Well, that's what death is. Death has spread to every nook and cranny of the human race. You say, how? How does death spread? Paul doesn't tell us here, but let me just kind of fill in some of the gaps here for you. Let me give you a little spiritual anatomy lesson to help you understand how it's possible that death has spread to all of humanity. So let me just give you a kind of a quick anatomy lesson. I was a physiologist before my life as a pastor, and so let me give you kind of a spiritual physiology lesson. You as a person are, you're made up of two parts. Well, there's argument about how many parts you're made up of. Some people you're made up of 10 parts, like body and soul and spirit and mind and heart and will and emotions and affections and conscience and inner man. And they look at these terms as all as separate entities to what makes you up. You're a multifaceted entity. And then there's other people who say, well, the scriptures seem to indicate that we're just body, soul, and spirit. We're three parts. That's called trichotomy, that you're just a three-part entity, body, soul, spirit. Let's say for the sake of our purposes here today, and this is where I would land as well, that basically we're just two parts. We're body and soul. We're inner man and outer man. We're material and we're immaterial. That's how God has kind of put us together. We're this entity that has an outer part and an inner part, a body and a soul. And so this is how you are. That's your spiritual anatomy lesson right there. That's all the farther it goes. You are an entity that is comprised of an external and an internal reality. You are body, soul. You are outer man, inner man. And God so designed it that when Adam sinned, both of those parts were affected. Your inner man, your soul, your spirit, your mind, whatever synonym you want to use for that, died spiritually in Adam. And your physical body likewise experienced the effects of that as well when your physical body is given over to death one day. And so every part of Adam was affected by sin. Outer man, inner man, body, soul, all of it was affected in this act of sin. Now, it's important you understand that because you have to understand that in order to understand how death spreads to all men. Now, let me give you a little more insight. God has designed us to be procreative. I don't need to give you the birds and the bees talk. You all know how that works. God has designed us, husbands, wives, to be body and soul, material and immaterial. And so when a husband and wife come together and they conceive a child, they are producing another entity just like them, another entity that is body and soul, material and immaterial. That's just how it works. And so that's why we believe life begins at conception, that you're forming in this coming together of a husband and wife a new life, not just a new body, but a new life. And in many cases, that child then has some physical similarities to you. And I love watching new parents hold their child for the first time. Oh, he's got my lips. He's got your chin. You know, they begin to look at some of their physical traits that they're seeing in their child. And that's a wonderful experience for mom and dad. The child starts to kind of look like mom and dad and has some of the same physical characteristics. Why? Because through the normal creative process, God has designed that when those cells come together and they begin to multiply and develop, there's the bringing into existence a new body. But not just a new body. Parents, do you realize that when you have children, you create a new soul? Now, ultimately, we have to believe that God is the one who creates souls, but God has designed the creation of new souls to take place through the normal creative processes of procreation. And so when you have a child, God has designed that child is the product of two people's biology and spiritual nature. And so your child is both part of you physically and spiritually. You have created, you have brought into existence not only a being with a new body, but with a new soul. He didn't design you just to produce a body and then God adds a soul sometime later. No, he designed it such that the soul of the body is created along with the natural reproductive processes at the time of conception. Now, if you want to know what that's called, it's called traducianism. Use that at lunch today. Why is that important? That's important because if we as parents pass on through reproduction traits of our physical bodies, we also pass on traits of our soul. Remember I said every part of Adam was affected by his fall, body and soul. And so when you have children, you are passing on to those children not just a physical body, you are passing on to them parts of or similar nature to what you are. And that's why death spreads to all men. Because you and I are dead apart from Christ. And so when dead people reproduce, they make more dead people. That sounds kind of strange, but that's how it works. Sinners produce sinners. And sinners are subject to death because death is the consequence of sin. And parents, you understand this. You pick up your child and they're so cute and they're so cuddly. Oh, they look like me and they have my traits. They have my characteristics physically. They're so beautiful because they look like me. And they're not. That's true maybe for a time until they start acting like you. Not so cute anymore, right? No mom, no dad. Where'd that come from? That must come from you, spouse, not from me. This is how death spreads to all men. It spreads as the normal process of human reproduction take place, and there is created new bodies, new souls, which form a new entity, a new person who look like exactly similar what the parents before them looked like. You can trace this all the way back to Adam. Adam died physically, and he died spiritually, and as he had children, and they 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 had children, he's passing down every generation death physically and spiritually. Tragic. Brings so much devastation to our life. Watched my grandparents die. I've watched friends that I have gone to school with die. I have watched ministry partners die. Most likely, my children will watch me die. Tragic. This is what happens because of our solidarity with Adam. It gets worse. Number three, the participation in Adam's sin. Look at the last phrase in verse 12. Because all sinned. The word sinned is in the aorist tense, which means that the entire human race is viewed as having sinned in the one act of Adam's sin. This is a very, 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 very difficult phrase. And you need to know that there are books and tomes written on the different positions of what it means because all sinned. What does that mean? How? When? I wasn't even around then. I didn't even exist then. How can I be associated with Adam in this sin? It says, because all sinned, I wasn't even there. Let me give you two possibilities. There are a number of views as to what this means. Let me give you first two, and we're going to end with this. Number one is the federal headship view. The federal headship view is associated with Reformed theology, and this view essentially says that Adam was our representative. He represented all of the human race. He was the first human, the first person, and because he failed in the role that God had given him in disobeying God's commands, because he failed in that, he, as our representative, brings upon us all of the destruction that he experienced because he was representing us, and so in that sense, because he was our representative and he stood the test for his posterity and he failed that test, therefore we failed it as well. That's the federal headship view. I'm not sure that's the best view because when is sin imputed then? When do I become a sinner then? If he's simply my representative, then when do I actually become a sinner? At conception, at birth, before the foundation of the world, my nature is so depraved from the conception, the moment of conception, when then do I actually become guilty of sin? That's one of the issues you have to deal with in this view. Number two, there's a second possible view. It's called the natural headship view. It's also called realism. It's also called the Augustinian view. It's also called the seminal view. And this view states that somehow all of us were there. That we were actually there. We were in the loins of Adam. We were seminally in Adam. So that when Adam sinned, in a sense, we were there. We were in him. We were in his loins. We were actually co-sinners with Adam in the fullest sense of the word because we were present when Adam sinned. Now, you have to ask yourself your question. Can someone who does not yet exist, are they able to act? Do you know there's a verse in Scripture that says someone did that? Don't turn there, just listen. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 say, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. There's an example of how someone who didn't yet exist is attributed to doing something and acting. You say, which view is right? I don't know. I probably would lean towards the second view. That's probably how I would lean. Bottom line, though, it doesn't really matter. Bottom line is we all sinned. None of us can claim ignorance because in some capacity, in probably a way that we can't fully comprehend in human comprehension, somehow, verse 12 says, we sinned with Adam. And we demonstrate that fact because we continue to go on sinning, We are corrupt. We are dead. We are sinners to the core. And Paul needs us to understand this because you cannot appreciate your solidarity with Christ until you first understand your solidarity with Adam. Well, we'll explore this more next week, but here's what you need to understand. The grace of God has triumphed over and totally overpowered the death and destruction that has come through Adam. And so as we go through this text, you're going to be humbled, you're going to be amazed, you're going to be in awe of the fact. Look at verse 15. Let's just close with this. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. You belong to Adam? Sure. Are you subject to death? Absolutely. Are you part of the corruption in this world? Sure. Praise be to God, though, for grace. Grace in Christ, which triumphs over Adam's act. Father, we're humbled by this. Lord, we are humbled by the fact that we are in Adam. And because we're in Adam, Lord, we experience all the sin, all the death, all the corruption that he also experienced. And Lord, I thank you, though, that it doesn't end there. I thank you that there's another part of the story of the second Adam, Christ, his superior work, his work which in every way was far better than Adam's work. And we know, Father, it's all grace. We don't deserve it. You would have been completely just in leaving us under the humanity-wide effects of Adam's sin. And it's only by your grace. It's only by your kindness. It's only by your mercy. It's only by the compassion that you've had upon us who are unworthy sinners that you sent Christ to be the better Adam. And we thank you for that. In his name we pray. Amen.